Greetings, everyone, and welcome to the Law Hour and Editorial Review. The Law Hour is sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. The Law Hour is an educational service in the public interest. I'm your narrator, George Gordon. The Law Hour and Editorial Review is heard nationally 7 days a week here in the United States and in more than 75 countries around the world over the Internet. Now, for more information about the Law Hour and Editorial Review, please visit our webpage at georgegordon.org. Again, that's georgegordon.org. The Law Hour and Editorial Review brings you important information about law, news, and current events, so stay tuned for tonight's special report on the Ten Commandments when we come back. Well, 3,300 years ago, Moses instructed our fathers. He said, "You shall not have in your bag diverse weights, a great and a small. You shall not have in your house diverse measures, a great and a small, but you shall have a perfect and a just weight. A perfect and a just measure shall you have." Well, our founding fathers at the Constitutional Convention back in 1787 followed that scriptural law when they put, "No state shall make anything but gold or silver coin a tender in payment of debts," into our Constitution. You'll find it in there at Article 1, Section 10. Now, in 1933, President Roosevelt took our gold away. And in 1964, President Johnson took our silver coin out of circulation. Now, in place of just weights and balances, these two presidents have introduced our current practice of the first, the second, and the fifth planks of the Communist Manifesto into our monetary system, and they have given us Federal Reserve notes in place of gold-backed treasury bills and clad coinage in place of silver coins. Now, in the intervening 70 years or so, we Americans have gone from being the world's number one creditor nation until today we're the world's number one debtor nation. Now, who do you think were the better financial planners for our nation, Moses and our founding fathers, or Franklin D. Roosevelt and Lyndon Baines Johnson? Now, if you'd like to learn more about hard money and how to use it properly, it's another of the many lessons in our Mosaic Law School conducted twice a year here at the Law School in Isabella. Now, if you'd like to learn more, the place to start is to call for and order our free General Law CD package. That's the place to begin. It's a four-hour commentary on the law in general, and it's educational, informative, entertaining. Best of all, it's free. And you can call right now and order yours. The number to call, 417-273-4967. Now, again, that's area code 417-273-4967. Now, the Mosaic Law School is also available on compact disc for adult home study. If you're online, you can go to our website. It's georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org. Just click onto the email and send us an email request for your free General Law CD package. Once more, that's georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org, or call us direct at 417-273-4967. All right, we'll talk about the Ten Commandments. I picked up a little booklet here the other day written by Roderick Meredith from Ambassador College back in 1960 entitled The Ten Commandments. I haven't seen a little book or book on the Ten Commandments expounding the Ten Commandments. Christians in general hate them. Nobody wants to practice the Ten Commandments, whether you're a Christian or a Muslim or somebody else. There's just something about practicing the law of God that's obnoxious. We just don't care too much for it. Especially, you know, thou shalt not commit adultery and, you know, things like that kind of get in the way of fun and frolic. But in addition to that, there's another fellow by the name of David Barton who wrote a book called America to Pray or Not to Pray. I've reported on Barton a time or two. I don't recommend that you recommend me to Barton. I'm not sure that I'm welcome there. Sometimes I review people's books and works and recommend them, and they don't necessarily recommend me. I guess it's because I'm not religious and I'm not a Christian, and so for that reason, people look at me, you know, well, at least the religious people, they look at me and they say, well, this guy has got to be the Antichrist if he's not a Christian. Leaving aside the fact, of course, that there's a billion Muslims out there, and of course they're all going to hell, we know that. People that aren't Christians all going to hell. But Barton wrote a book called To Pray or Not to Pray, and he brought up the subject. He's more in the political realm of things. He's down in Texas, a little place called Aledo, Texas. And he writes a lot of books on politics and the interconnections with politics and religion and religious values. And I think he's a dynamite writer. Heck of a good guy. I recommend him. I recommend his book. He puts out a catalog. I've never heard any of his videotapes or read any of his books that I disagree with, at least, you know, except for a point or two, you know, that I would point out. So, well, I think that's not quite correct, but the overall thrust of his work, I think, is pretty good. And he wrote in his preface, and I thought I'd share this with you, as we begin the Ten Commandments, because he took a look at the prayer, and prayer being taken out of our public schools, and he wrote a book, and he said, this is the direct cause and effect relationship that came from it. I think he's right. And the effect that came from it was all bad. The numbers are big, and they're all bad. And that's what I observed here. The numbers are big and they're all bad concerning prayer. And I think the numbers are big and all bad concerning the Ten Commandments. Now, we Americans used to practice the Ten Commandments in this country. We used to practice prayer publicly in our public schools in this country. And we got a different result than we're getting today. So I thought I would share with you that different result. And if you like the results, we'll stick with the program that you've got. But if you don't like the result, my suggestion is, why don't we go back to the Ten Commandments and school prayer, and we'll probably get just about the same result that we were getting in 1900. So if you like the result we were getting in 1900, then school prayer and the Ten Commandments are in vogue. If you want the results that we get today in our public schools, you know, drugs, rape, robbery, assault, burglary, arson, bombings, murder, suicide, absenteeism, venereal disease, abortion, pregnancy, gang warfare, alcohol abuse, drug abuse, extortion, and vandalism, just, you know, to name a few off the top of my head. Well, then the program that we've got today fits the bill. It's perfect. Let's stick with it. It's all a case of, you know, what do you want to accomplish here? What do you want to do? Barton starts off by saying, in July of 1987, God impressed upon me to do two things. His leading seemed so non-spiritual that I questioned it, but the two impressions were so strong that I could not ignore them. First, I was to find the date that prayer had first been prohibited in public schools. Second, I was to obtain a record of national SAT scores, the academic test given to prospective college-bound high school students spanning the last several decades. I had believed that the two instructions were separate and distinct, but I soon discovered that they were unquestionably related. I obtained the SAT scores and noticed that while the scores had been relatively stable from 1952 to 1962. After 1963, the decline in SAT scores had been so rapid that it appeared that they were tumbling down a steep mountainside. They just dropped off a cliff. Next, I learned that corporate verbal prayer had been removed from schools and forbidden to public school students in two court decisions in 1962 and 1963. When I superimposed the two items, I was astounded to see that, and I thought to myself, can it really be possible that prayer was removed in 1962 and academics began to decline in 1963? But the correlation was clear and the chart was undeniable. I felt I was now armed with some fascinating statistical information. I just didn't know what to do with it. So that fall, I had an opportunity to present these two pieces of information to a U.S. congressman in Texas. He, too, was amazed at the apparent correlation. So he informed me that, to his knowledge, in all the congressional controversy surrounding the attempt to return religious principles to our public schools, statistical information had never been presented. School prayer had always previously been considered a religious issue only, And this was the first time in his extended tenure in Congress that he had seen information suggesting any tangible effect of religious principles in schools. He stared at the chart, shook his head, and then declared that someone ought to research this. Now, although the congressman had voiced the words, the effect was the same as if God himself had personally delivered my commission. So I returned home. God outlined the strategy for pursuing further research through a comment made by our secretary. She had been examining the simple 22-word prayer from the Engel versus Vital case. That's the 1962 case that the court first used to negate school prayer. The 22 words are as follows. It says, Almighty God, we acknowledge our dependence upon Thee, and we beg Thy blessings upon us, our parents, our teachers, and our country. As we were discussing how the removal of such a simple prayer might have so profoundly affected the SAT scores, she observed that probably all four of the areas mentioned in the student's prayer, that is, students, families, schools, and the nation, had declined dramatically ever since 1962. And even though she voiced the words, the effect on me was the same as if it had been at the congressman's office. It was as if God had again clearly spoken to me personally. My curiosity was stirred. Had the change in national policy, had the separation of religious principles from public affairs resulted in any measurable difference for young people, for their families, for their schools, and for our nation as a whole? So I began a long, arduous search of statistical information. Information obtained primarily from federal cabinet-level agencies, such as the Departments of Health and Human Services, the Department of Justice, Department of Education, and the Labor and Commerce Departments. And with the aid of dedicated co-workers, we searched through literally thousands of articles and documents relating to the four areas. The results of that search, as will be evident in this book, are both clear and shocking. While in 1988, I initially saw the removal of school prayer as the cause for the decline, I now know that there was much more involved. As the courts have explained in no less than 10 different cases, prayer is the quintessential religious practice. Prayer is an acknowledgement of God and is the simplest identification of a philosophy which recognizes not only the God of heaven, but also God's laws and standards of conduct. Prayer is the heart of religion, and it was, by necessity, the first target of a general attack on all religious principles and practices. So after the removal of prayer, there quickly followed cases rejecting not only prayer, but the entirety of the Bible, and any values derived from the Bible, such as the Ten Commandments, or the teaching of premarital sexual abstinence to students. The removal of prayer was the first step on the infamous slippery slope. And while the removal of school prayer cannot be blamed for all of the declines, the presence or the absence, legality or illegality of prayer, and the acknowledgement of God in public arenas is the primary indicator of the philosophy under which official public policy is being conducted. When there is an official recognition of prayer, the quintessential religious practice, there is also an embracing of the values and the teachings of which prayer is a primary indicator. It's for this reason that the return of prayer in school is essential, and as you will see soon on the subsequent pages, the return of school prayer will be a signal that the first step has been taken, not only toward recognizing God, but toward reinstating His system, upon which our traditional moral, ethical, and disciplinary standards depend. Now that's David Barton in September of 1994. I think Barton hit the nail right on the head. And the following in his book demonstrates his thesis. Now, I've covered that a time or two here on the air. I'm not going to, you know, repeat myself here, but another fella comes along and he writes a book on the Ten Commandments. His name, remember, is Roderick Meredith, and it's a publication put out back in 1960 and copyrighted by Ambassador College. I imagine the copyright's up and dead now. In fact, I don't even think this college is in operation anymore. It may be. I'm not up on that per se, but I wanted to cover it because, except for a couple of glaring errors that I noticed in here that are legal errors, I thought that his work here on the Ten Commandments was pretty commendable, especially from a Christian. This guy says, well, I'm a Christian, and I think that these are Christian standards and principles, and I think that these principles ought to be followed. Now, I can remember as a boy in public school, we had prayer, and we had the Ten Commandments in public school. And as Barton points out in his book, he said, 50 years ago, this is before the school prayer issue came up in the 1960s, you know, before this, talking, chewing gum, making noise, running in the halls, getting out of turn in line, wearing improper clothing, and not putting paper in the wastebaskets were the seven biggest problems of discipline that we had in the public school system in the 1950s. Let me read that to you again. The biggest discipline problems that we had in the 1950s, 40s, 30s, 20s, you know, back, you know, when we had public school with prayer and Ten Commandments and morals and ethics and so on, the seven biggest problems that we had, disciplinary problems, were talking, chewing gum, making noise, running in the halls, getting out of turn in line, wearing improper clothing, and not putting paper in the wastebaskets. Now, that was prior to 1962 and the abolishing of prayer in public schools and the Ten Commandments and Bible and so on. Since then, in America's public schools, we now have 17 major disciplinary problems. And here's what they are in order published by the Department of Education. That is, rape is the number one problem in public school. Robbery, assault, burglary, arson, bombings, murder, suicide, absenteeism, vandalism, extortion, drug abuse, alcohol abuse, gang warfare, premarital pregnancy, abortion, and venereal disease. In that order, 17 disciplinary problems. So we've traded talking, chewing gum, making noise, running in the halls, getting out of turn in line, wearing improper clothing, and not putting paper in waste paper baskets for rape, robbery, assault, burglary, arson, bombings, murder, suicide, absenteeism, vandalism, extortion, drug abuse, alcohol abuse, gang warfare, pregnancies, abortions, and venereal disease, in that order. Now, if that's what you want, you have succeeded beyond your wildest expectations. Now, if it isn't what you want, then my advice, my observation is we ought to go back and do whatever it was that we were doing. And I think we would probably get just about the same results doing what we were doing in the past as they got in the past by doing what they did. Oh, that's a wild new concept. Mull that one over a little bit. Now, the Ten Commandments, Mr. Meredith begins in his introduction, and he says, your Bible contains the real way to peace, happiness, and success. It is a way of life based upon a spiritual law that is as moving, as active, as real as the law of gravity. It is a way to live by. He says, this is a lawless age. Crime and violence are increasing at a fearful rate because among millions of people there is practically no respect for law or constituted authority, either that of God or of man. On the international scene, nations live in daily fear because they very well know that the so-called guarantees and treaties of peace are not worth the paper on which they are written. There is no law. There is no respect for, there is no authority among the nations of the world. And this is the world in which you live. Now, there is a real source of law, and men have lost all deep respect for law because they have forgotten the very source of all law and authority. And your Bible says that there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. We see that in James 4, verse 12. And that is the lawgiver. That lawgiver is Almighty God. Now, in their modern search for a man-devised peace of mind or a religion that satisfies, men have totally forgotten about the great God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who rules the entire universe. No wonder our young people, the leaders of tomorrow, have such a godless, lawless attitude. One of the world's foremost educators recently warned a group of military leaders of this very problem. He is Dr. Rufus von Kleinschmidt, Chancellor of the University of Southern California. And he stated, he says, "I have no quarrel with the present emphasis placed on science. But today, we are paying for supportive schools which act from September 1st to June 30th as if there were no God." Now, Dr. von Kleinschmidt noted the absence of moral values in our youth resulting from this attitude. When you leave God out, there is no real standard of behavior left. The result, then, is spiritual chaos and lawlessness and wretchedness in the human heart. He went on to say, "In nearly all present-day religious denominations, the tendency is to try to modernize and to democratize God, to do away with his authority, to rule his creation, and to rule us. Now, there are very few truly God-fearing men left on planet Earth today, having made their imaginative God in their own image. Men certainly do not stand in awe and deep respect for such a God. They do not fear their God, and they certainly do not obey this creature of their own imagination. Now, yet the real message of Jesus Christ was about the God who created and now rules the universe and this earth. His was the God who blessed men for obedience to his laws and who punished them for disobedience. Now, the Jesus Christ of your Bible always preached the gospel of the kingdom of God, as we see in Mark 1, verse 14, and Luke 4, verse 43. In modern language, he preached the happy news of the government of God, the rule of God, and he said, 'Repent, ye, and believe the gospel,' in Mark 1, verse 15. Now, before you can sincerely believe and accept Jesus Christ as your Savior and have his shed blood cover your sins, you must repent. But repent of what? Well, the answer is you repent of sin. So just what is the sin that you are supposed to repent of? Now, despite the contradictory ideas and generalizations of most of organized religious denominations, your Bible clearly tells you the answer. Sin is the transgression of the law. You see that in 1 John 3, verse 4. Sin is breaking God's law, the Ten Commandments. And that is definitely and specifically what sin is. Before God will forgive your past sins, you must first repent of breaking his law. You must learn to fear and respect God as the supreme ruler of the universe and as your king and ruler. Now, Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, was inspired to write, quote, "The fear of the eternal is the beginning of knowledge," in Proverbs 1, verse 7. This godly fear is by no means a personal dread, but a deep respect and reverence for the great office and authority of God, for his divine power, his wisdom, and his love. Without faith in such a great and real God, man is incomplete. man is cut off from the true God, the God of law, and the God of order. Man is purposeless, empty, frustrated, and confused. Now, the way out of modern man's emptiness and confusion may sound trite or simple to some people, but it is real and it works. It's simply that man must quit worshiping false gods, and man must return to God, the God of the Bible, the God of creation, the God who rules the universe, and his law, the Ten Commandments. Summarizing his way to the fulfillment of man's desire for a happy, abundant, and purposeful life, God inspired these words at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes. He said, "The end of the matter, all having been heard now, is to fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole man," in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. Man is frustrated and incomplete without this living, vital contact with God, walking his ways, keeping his commandments. Obedience to God's commandments would bring peace and fulfillment and joy to all nations and peoples on the entire earth. It is the real answer to all of our problems, individually and collectively. It's the way of life that Jesus Christ is going to teach when he returns to rule this world, as he tells you in Micah. It's Micah 4, verse 2. So do you really understand God's commandments? Well, the prophet David was a man after God's own heart, as we read in Acts 13:22. He's used as a type of Christ, and David will rule directly under Christ over the entire nation of Israel in the soon coming millennium. Ezekiel 37 verse 24 describes that when Christ will bring peace to this earth, whether we like it or not or want it or not, it's coming. Well, David wrote, "O how love I thy law, it is my meditation all the day," in Psalm 119 verse 97. David, the king over Israel, studied and pondered over God's law all day long. He learned how to apply that law to every situation in life. This gave David wisdom. "Thou, through thy commandments, hast made me wiser than my enemies," he says in verse 98. The law of God showed David the way to go. It was a way of life. The word is a lamp, or thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, he said in verse 105. Throughout this 119th Psalm, David declared how he loved God's law and used it as his guide in his life. So the question is, well, do you? And the answer is, well, probably you don't. And that's because most of us have been taught that God's law has been done away with. It's been abolished. Or else you simply have not realized that it is the only real way of life that would bring man and mankind happiness and joy. You haven't realized that God's law reveals the very nature and character of God himself. And God commands us, "Be you holy, for I am holy," in 1 Peter 1, verse 16. Remember that true Christians, the little flock of Jesus, are described as those which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ in Revelation 12, verse 17. And God gives this description of the character of his saints. "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus," in Revelation 14, 12. So if you are to be counted among God's true saints who will escape the seven last plagues, you will have to have this living faith, this obedient faith in Almighty God through Jesus Christ living his life in you. You will have to understand and keep God's spiritual law as revealed in the Ten Commandments. In answer to thousands of requests and to help all of you come to really understand these Ten Commandments of Almighty God, your Creator, we are publishing in this booklet a series of articles explaining and expounding each of the Ten Commandments, one at a time. And you should really study this booklet, look up each scripture quoted, and live by this spiritual and holy law. To properly understand and feel the real impact of the Ten Commandments, let us notice the setting in which they were given. or given rather. Remember that Moses and the Israelites had presented the knowledge that their God was the creator of heaven and earth, and he was the great ruler of the earth who had brought about the flood in the days of Noah. Now, after the flood, he had called out their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to serve him, and through them made promises of national blessings to Israel as a nation, as well as spiritual blessings to come through their ultimate seed, the Messiah. He was the God who led Joseph down into Egypt to make a way for Israel to live through the 7 years of famine over the entire earth. After Joseph's death, they found themselves under a Pharaoh who had not known Joseph and whose heart was turned against them. They suffered cruelly at the hands of Egyptian taskmasters who were now set over them, and they were treated as slaves. We see that in Exodus chapter 1. But now, God, the true God, the God of Israel, had delivered them from this Egyptian bondage, and by tremendous miracles had brought them out of Egypt and through the waters of the Red Sea, which rose on either side of them as a mighty wall. In Exodus 14 it's described. And since the time they had passed through the Red Sea, God had begun to deal with them and to remind them of his laws, which they may have, in part, forgotten. So before they ever reached Mount Sinai, God had erased all doubt about which day was the Sabbath day by performing a series of miracles to remind them of this in Exodus chapter 16. In Exodus 18, Moses was already judging the people according to God's laws and statutes. We read that in Exodus 18, verse 16. Now that they were come to Mount Sinai, God proposed not to give them a new law, but to enter into a covenant or contract with them so that they would be his people, a special people, and he would be their God whose laws and statutes and judgments they would obey. Now, since the Ten Commandments were and always will be God's basic spiritual laws, we see in Romans 7, verse 14, they were made a part of this agreement between God and Israel. And since they were his holy and spiritual laws, he gave them with great power, and unlike the rest of the covenant, wrote them with his own hand. Now, notice the setting in Exodus chapter 19. God commanded the people to clean themselves up. He said to go take a bath, and he had be ready against the third day when he would come down to them in verses 10 and 11. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mountain, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that were in the camp trembled. In verse 16. God was there showing his power as the creator of the earth as he began to speak with his own voice the Ten Commandments. Now, as the creator himself descended upon Mount Sinai in his glory, the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. That's in verse 18. Now, it was in this setting of great glory and majesty and power that God spoke the Ten Commandments to the people who were assembled, trembling in awe before the mountain. His voice must have literally shaken these people with his power as it boomed across the land like the sound of thunder, as we read in Psalm 104, verse 7. Now, that's the setting in which the Ten Commandments were given. We'll start with the first commandment here. When we come back, I've got to give you a reminder that you're listening to The Law Hour, an editorial review sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Now, The Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States. We're heard worldwide over the Internet daily. For more information about The Law School and The Law Hour, please go to our website at georgegordon.org. The Law School teaches family law, tax law, courtroom strategy and procedure, business law, agricultural law, civil rights, and biblical law. From the scriptural perspective, that's 8 schools in all. The law school is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian law school, and it is open to individuals by prearrangement. The law school conducts a homeschooling program for adults on compact disc. For more information, go to our homeschooling page on the website at georgegordon.org. The Law Hour website is updated every week. It has our radio log schedule and archives, and that can be accessed through the website at georgegordon.org. The Law Hour is carried worldwide over the Internet. All of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date for your listening convenience. The Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. The Law Hour brings you timely reports on law, science, education, politics, religion, health, history, economics, news, and current events, and we do that 7 days a week. The Law School offers a free 4-hour introductory CD package. To order yours, please call the Law School at 417-273-4967. Again, that's area code 417-273-4967. Now, the sources of information that we use on this program are true, accurate, and correct to the best of our knowledge and belief. The Law Hour, an editorial review, gives credit to those authors and publications used on this program, and we often endorse and recommend books, periodicals, papers, and newsletters to our listeners. Now, these endorsements or recommendations that we give do not mean that those authors or publications that are endorsed or so endorsed are necessarily going to reciprocate. Most of these authors and publications that we cite here on the Law Hour are political, religious, economic, sectarian, racial, or ethnic partisans whose viewpoint may not be totally endorsed by the Law Hour and editorial review either. Now, these opinions, beliefs, comments, views, and expressions that you hear on this program are mine and mine alone. They do not necessarily represent the beliefs and opinions of our advertisers, the sponsors, the management, or the staff of this network, or of this local radio station. For more information about the Law Hour and editorial review, please go to our website at georgegordon.org. That's georgegordon.org. Or you can call us direct at 417-273-4967. Again, that's area code 417-273-4967. All right. Now, with that out of the way and the FCC taken care of, we can get back to our key item, the key issue here, the Ten Commandments. Let me give you the name and address where you can get a copy of David Barton's book called To Pray or Not to Pray. It's called America to Pray or Not to Pray by David Barton. The updated version, or the last version I have, is published in 1995. About 12 years old. It's just as up to date today as it was when he printed it in 1995. There may be a newer version. I've got two or three here on my shelf. The guy lives in Aledo, Texas. A-L-E-D-O, Texas. And it's called Wall Builder Press. Wall Builder Press, P.O. Box 397, Aledo, A-L-E-D-O, Texas, 76008. I got a phone number here. It was good 12 years ago. It's 817-441-6044. Now, I've called him a time or two from here, so I know that that number was good 5 years ago. 817-441-6044. Again, that's Wall Builder Press, P.O. Box 397, Aledo, A-L-E-D-O, Texas, 76008. Phone number again, 817-441-6044. Now, you can get that book yet. And while you're at it, ask him for his catalog. He's got a catalog. He's a Christian guy. Nice guy. And I recommend him, and I think he's got his head screwed on straight. I'm not sure that he'd recommend me. I'm not positive one way or the other. But oftentimes I caution people, don't tell them that I recommended it, because you know, they might get mad at you. But just tell them, hey, I'd like to have your catalog, and I'd like to have your book here, America to Pray or Not to Pray. It was $12 when I bought this one here. $12, might be a dollar or two more. This other book, The Ten Commandments, I haven't got a clue where you're going to get this. If any of you leaders or listeners out there, not leaders, but listeners, know where you might get a copy of this book, it's called The Ten Commandments. It's published by Ambassador College Press. Back in 1960, it's copyright 1960, by Roderick C. Meredith. Now, that was a church organization back in those days. And that church has since kind of disintegrated and disappeared. But there may be some groups out there somewhere that may actually publish this book in whole or in part. If it is, and if you know where to get a copy, you ought to do that. And if you know where there is one, send me an email, would you, and tell me where you can get a copy of this. And then when somebody calls here, if you're interested and you say, well, God, I'd like to get a copy of that, send me an address, would you, and I'll steer somebody onto it and say, well, you can probably get a copy of that book over here. Meanwhile, back on the farm, let me review it. He starts off with the first commandment, you know, the commandment that says, you shall have no other gods before me. Then he says, and so God began speaking the Ten Commandments. Now remember, we left off here. Just picture yourself here, you know, you're standing here at the bottom of this mountain. And there's a thick cloud up here on top of the mountain, you know, maybe it's a, you know, mountain near you. Just picture this, and it's kind of quaking and it's thundering, and you hear this loud booming voice, and it says, you know, thou shalt not steal. That'd be quite a little scene, wouldn't it? I'm sure those people must have been pretty well impressed. Today, you know, you hear some little squeaky voice, you know, in the pulpit, and he's saying, then Jesus said, or, you know, Billy Graham, he's a little more forceful. And Jesus says, you know, I don't think that God speaks quite like that. At least that's not what I would think, you know. And God began speaking the Ten Commandments, revealing to his people the laws of life, which bring success and happiness and peace with God and with man. Now, in this day of human reason and agnosticism and of creeping socialism, it's important to notice that the Almighty spoke first not about the brotherhood of man, but about obedience and worship to God, the Creator, the ruler of heaven and earth, and the personal God of those who serve and obey him. And God spoke all of these words, saying, I am the eternal your God, which have brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and you shall have no other gods before me. Now, in case you're wondering where the Ten Commandments are located in the Bible, you'll find them in Exodus chapter 20. So that's Exodus, the second book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 20. And that's verses 1 through 3, that very first commandment there, Exodus 20, verses 1 through 3. And then the rest of them follow there. Then the other place is in Deuteronomy chapter 5, and that's, I don't know where it starts exactly, but Deuteronomy chapter 5, you'll find it there in that chapter. That's where the Ten Commandments are located. Now, the Messiah, that's Jesus. Remember Jesus, sweet Jesus, away in a manger? He was asked one time what he thought about the Ten Commandments. And so he made reference to them in Matthew chapter 19, I think it's about verse 16. I'll look it up here quickly for you so you can find that again. Sometimes people want to find that. Yeah, it's Matthew 19, verse 16 through 19. So, Matthew. So, you can see here the Ten Commandments are actually repeated in the New Testament. And Jesus, remember the guy that said, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Matthew 19:16 through 19. All right, so the Ten Commandments then are definitely biblical. I don't know if you'll find them in the Reader's Digest or in the Encyclopedia Britannica, but you will find them in the Hebrew Scriptures. So he starts off here and he says, the first, as well as we shall see later, the greatest commandment. So study the wording of this commandment carefully and meditate on it as David did. He says, I am the eternal your God, is a more revealing phrase than at first meets the eyeball. This I, who was speaking with such tremendous power, was quite evidently the great creator of the heavens and the earth. In his very manner of appearance, he had demonstrated his power as creator by sending forth the thunderings and the lightnings, and literally shaking Mount Sinai as if it was a wet dish rag. This word Lord comes from the Hebrew YAWEH, which it is important to realize no one really knows how to pronounce or spell, since the vowels were not preserved in the Hebrew text. But the meaning of the word is the eternal or the self-existent one, or the ever-living one. Thus God was showing that the one who was speaking was the eternal God who has always existed. spelled Y-A-W-E-H. Oftentimes people write me emails and they'll say, why do you keep using the word God and Jesus all the time? And so I ought to tell you. If I came on the air and I used these holy names over here, I'd lose my audience. I don't think anybody else knows those names. Now, the people say, well, don't you know that Jesus is not God's name? Yes, I know that. Thank you for reminding me for the umpteenth time. But again, I think Meredith hit the nail on the head. I don't know what his credentials are. Evidently, he must know something. He probably got letters after his name. He doesn't say he does, but here in this in the book. But my guess is he probably knows something. He's a college professor or something on that order, probably a religious college professor, and he said he didn't know. And I've read a number of books and so on, and I'm sure that the holy name people, the people that use Yahweh and Yahshua and so on, are perfectly convinced that they know his name. Although I've mentioned this a time or two, there's a scripture in the Bible that says, you do not know my name. These people say, yes, we do. You're wrong, God. We do know your name. And I'm sitting here as an observer, and I'm saying, well, I'm not sure that I know. So I guess I'm an agnostic. I don't know. A lot of people are smarter than I am, and a lot of people know things I don't know. So that's one of the things I don't know, and this guy Meredith says he didn't know it either. So he says, now the true God then mentions the fact that it was he who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and these Israelites had just experienced that tremendous deliverance and power, which God, or Yahweh, or whatever this God's name is, had shown in saving them out of national slavery. They had seen God send supernatural plagues on all the land of Egypt. These people had seen this live and direct. They had seen him strike dead the firstborn throughout that land as his final punishment. They had seen the waters of the Red Sea towering many stories above them as a wall on either side. Josephus said it was 110 foot high on each side. Exodus 14:22 describes it as God brought them through this mighty sea to the other side by a supernatural miracle. They had seen and heard and felt his majesty and power as he appeared to them on Mount Sinai to speak these very words. I'm going to pause here for a moment. You know, a lot of times people say, you don't believe that, do you? Well, yeah, I do. I believe that. I believe it because I saw it written here in an ancient document, and under the ancient document's rule, the burden shifts from the testator to the challenger. So now, here's the statement. And we accept the statement as true, accurate, and correct. Now bring forth your proof. And show us that it isn't. That's the standard that we use in court. That's the standard in every court that I've ever been in. Now, I've talked about the scripture a time or two here on the air, and Ivan Pannon and the new Bible numerics and the proofs that are contained in the scripture and so on. I'm pretty well satisfied that the scripture is true, accurate, and correct. God tells you, he says, I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever, and I'm the God that cannot lie. And it was this same Messiah who said, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So it's not some part or a few, it's all of them. This statement is just as true, just as accurate, and just as correct as any other statement in the Scripture. And if there's any statement in the Scripture that you would not accept, then you can't accept any of it. Throw it all out. Which then takes you back to rape, robbery, assault, burglary, arson, bombings, and murder, as opposed to talking, chewing gum, making noise, running in the halls, and getting out of turn in line. Which is what we used to do when we practiced the Ten Commandments, and when we had prayer in the schools. I can still remember that. When I went to school, we still had the Ten Commandments, and we still had prayer in public school. Public school. In fact, in Dallas, Texas, as recently as 1947, in the, see what grade was it? David Barton reveals this in his book. I forgot what grade it was. They were teaching the book of John out of the Bible. I mean, they actually picked up the Bible in the public school and taught the book of John. And I'm going to say that it's the fifth or seventh grade, something like that. 5th to 7th grade, Dallas, 1947. Now, we never did that in our public schools. I started public school in 1944 and never had a Bible that I ever recalled in public school. Never had anybody read out of it. But we never had a teacher that didn't talk about the Bible or didn't, you know, use those biblical principles. In fact, they would often correct us and tell us plainly that stealing was wrong because God said so. And, you know, talking back to the teacher and one thing and another. Now he goes on, he says, yes, they had experienced this divine supernatural deliverance. They were now free from day after day, month after month, year after year of slavery, of persecution, of punishment, as bondmen without rights in Egypt. They had seen the true God's might manifested above the gods of Egypt and the gods of the other heathen nations round about them. These people knew for certain that the God of Moses was the real God. You shall have no other gods before me, they were commanded, and they had now seen it demonstrated before their very eyeballs that there was no appeal to any higher God than this guy, to any greater wisdom, understanding, mercy, glory, or power. This is it. Now, one thing to note is that the Hebrew word translated before can also mean in place of. So the Israelites, though carnal, should have known not to put anything in place of the true God as the source of all life, the giver of life, the breath of the Creator, and the ruler of all, Almighty God, should be served and worshipped and obeyed above everything in heaven or in earth. Now this is the lesson that all the nations and peoples of this earth need desperately to learn and understand. If we would really serve and obey the God of the Bible, then all the troubles and wars would come to a screeching halt. But as nations and as individuals, we put not one but many gods before the true God of creation, the God revealed in your Bible, and we need to repent of this and to quit serving all these false gods. I got to make an editorial comment here. Here in America, we have a statue. We call it the Statue of Liberty. It's out in New York Harbor. That's our national idol. That's the idol that we worship in this country. It's the symbol or the representation of a paper fiction called the United States of America. And we have a Congress here in this country, and Congress makes our laws. This God here in Deuteronomy 4:2 and Deuteronomy 12:32, two statutes here, tells us not to make any law. He says, don't you add to this law and don't you take anything away from it. Hell, the only purpose for the lawmaking bodies in this country is to alter, reform, amend, or abolish the law of God. It's the only purpose. This law, the Ten Commandments and the statutes, judgments, and commandments that come from it, are the entire law of the universe. This guy runs the entire universe on these 759 statutes, judgments, and commandments. Our governments have given us 2.5 million laws, and we all worship this God, the United States of America, by practicing those laws. So, this is a nation of idol worshippers over here, and we have a piece of rag that we call the flag. It's a piece of cloth, and it has certain symbols on this cloth, and we wrap ourselves in it, and we wear it in our lapels. It's our worship, it's our idol, it's our God, it's everything to us. Just thought I'd share that one with you. Now, yes, they had experienced this divine supernatural deliverance. They were now free from day after day, month after month, of all this slavery and all of this persecution. Now, the first commandment in you, now that we have seen the power and might with which God revealed himself when he spoke the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai, let's see how each one of them, beginning with the first commandment, applies to you personally. Because if you make any claim to being a Christian, remember that Jesus Christ, the founder of Christianity, said that you shall live by every word of God in Matthew 4, verse 4. And certainly, through God's help, you must walk according to the commandments of Almighty God if you would enter into eternal life. That's in Matthew 19:17. How then does the first commandment apply to you? He says, I'm the eternal, your God, the Creator states, is the God of creation, the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, really your God, whom you serve and obey. Or have you conjured up your own false god or gods? Or are you falsely worshiping according to the traditions of men, which Jesus said would cause you to worship in vain, in Mark 7, verse 7? Now these are things that you need to consider. To the Christian, God says that He is the one who has brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, through the Bible. Egypt is used as a type of sin. All unconverted men are held in slavery to the organized, paganized system of this world and to their own personal lusts. When a person is really converted, God brings him out of that bondage and he comes out willingly and gladly. You need to examine whether or not you have ever really come out from the false traditions and the false ways of this world and have also repented of your personal lusts and sins, because God commands, "You shall have no other gods before me." Have you put something else in place of God? Is your time, your interest, your service taken up more with something other than the true God? What idol have you placed between yourself and the God of creation? And he says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork," in Psalm 19, verse 1. Throughout the pages of the Bible, it declares that God is the real creator of this earth and the universe. He's the one that gives us life and breath to all creatures. I think this guy pretty well hit the nail on the head. Then in the remainder of the story here of this first commandment, he goes on, he's kind of a religious guy, and he goes on, he talks about religion, and he talks about one thing and another here. I won't get into his religious philosophies, but I think that his point is well taken. We Americans worship the United States of America, and I suspect Germans worship Germany. And France and the French people, they worship France and their little pieces of cloth, you know, that they hang on their flagpoles and one thing and another. I think it's a pretty powerful statement that this God over here says, you know, I've got a law. And in Leviticus chapter 18, he starts off and he says, "I want you to practice my law, and I want you to not practice. I don't want you to practice the law of the United States, France, and Germany." Why don't you take a look at it? That's in Leviticus 18, verses 1 through 5. Now, Americans, we get real religious over here. See, we get real excited. And we will we'll buckle our seat belts and get our driver's licenses and register our cars, and we just do everything we can to please Baal, to please our state, to please our bureaucracy, to please our president. We go off to foreign wars like Iraq and Afghanistan to make the world safe for democracy. Did you think that God authorized that war in Iraq? You think that's some kind of an escapade that He'd get involved in? Not from what I can see. Not from what I can see. That's why I liked old Smedley Butler. You know, a butler said, any war that we get involved in that isn't directly defending America's vital interests, which is California, Washington, Oregon, ought to be avoided like AIDS, herpes, and VD. Hey, I got to give you a final reminder here that you are listening to The Law Hour, an editorial review sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Now, The Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States, worldwide over the Internet, and daily at that. For more information about the law school and The Law Hour, please go to our website at georgegordon.org. That's georgegordon.org. Now, the law school is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian law school that is open to individuals by prearrangement. The law school conducts a homeschooling program for adults on compact disc. If you'd like more information, then go to our homeschooling page on our website at georgegordon.org. That's georgegordon.org. The Law Hour website is updated weekly. It has our radio log schedule and archives, and that can be accessed through the website. Hey, we're out of time. I've got to leave it right there. We'll see you back here tomorrow night, same time, same station. So until then, good night, friends.